Morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. Here we are continuing on in our series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We enter into chapter 5 now. We'll spend 2 weeks on this section, 2 weeks in the next section. Then we'll have a few things, and then it'll be Palm Sunday and Easter, and for sure it'll be spring, no matter how much Tori tries to keep winter here. We will push forward and finally see some warm biking weather before long, Tori. But thanks for joining us again. And we are in the midst of this part of 1 and 2 Thessalonians when the apostle is really talking about the second coming of Christ. And we're introduced with a new term as we get into chapter 5, the day of the Lord. Now we're going to see if that's not a new term. It's actually used a lot in the scriptures. But here we are uniting these themes together today. We'll be also looking at it next week as well. Now what I want to do is a lot like we have the past 2 weeks. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. But really, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this, but it's important to read the whole section, even though we're going to mostly talk about 1 through 6 today, because this is one unified letter and one unified paragraph here as we talk about these things. What we're going to see is a lot of the last 2 weeks, we were talking about the theology and how this is all laid out, this end times, this eschatology. But as we get into this part, into chapter 5, it's a little bit more of the implications. And we're really going to see that next week. But in other words, how do we live in light of the second coming of Christ? So we're going to start that today. We're going to continue on with it next week. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, they're here in your chairs before you. You can grab those up. Page 1142 if you want that. Otherwise, please follow along. Verse 1, chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Father, you are the Lord of time and history. You have fixed the days and the seasons by your own authority, and nothing unfolds apart from your will. As we open your word now, give us sober minds. Awaken our hearts. Let us be dressed for action. Guard us from false security in this world. Shake us free from spiritual drowsiness. Help us to be awake, to live life as children of the light. By your Spirit, prepare us to hear what you've spoken, to believe what you have promised, and to live in readiness for the return of the Son. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and our coming Lord. Amen. There's a point in most meetings when everyone turns to get out their calendars, right? Let's circle a time for the next meeting. Let's figure out a date for the big retreat, the family reunion, whatever it is. To some degree, calendars run our lives. We have them on our fridge. Who has a calendar, family calendar, on their fridge at home? There's got to be more. Okay, there we go. Right? Right there on our phones and on our computers. We really can't get away from them. The moment we book a flight online, our online calendars automatically populate with the arrival and departure time for those flights. It's not surprising then that one of the things the Thessalonian church wanted to know from Paul was what date to put on their calendar. Right? Paul, you know, Timothy's coming back here and he's coming back. Hey, wait. Ask Paul what date we're supposed to circle. right? When is the parousia going to, he's been teaching us about the parousia. When should we schedule it? I don't want to miss it. And then the Apostle Paul sends this letter back. Chapter 5, he begins with these words, not his brothers. I don't need to instruct you because there's no need for you to pull them out. I know you want a date, but I don't have one because no one knows. And Paul says, I will remind you of the same thing that Jesus himself taught all the disciples about the day of the Lord. It's coming, but its timing will be secret, it will be sudden, and it will be startling. Now, the church has never lacked confidence when it comes to predicting a date for the end of times. And I would say the Lord has never failed to humble the people that have that confidence. The list of failed predictions and incorrect dates for the parousia is almost as long as the people who have been fooled by them. One Roman Catholic theologian calculated the return of Christ for 1784. Only problem was he couldn't get his book that carefully detailed this published until 1785. It was published, but it was not a bestseller. Surprise, surprise. Talked about Hal Lindsey last year in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Well, for those of you that remember it or read it, he assured a generation that biblical prophecy pointed decisively to the return of Christ coming in the late 20th century. We, of course, know that to have come and gone. William Milner was a Baptist lay preacher in the early 19th century. He became convinced through his calculations in Daniel chapter 8 that Christ would return sometime between March 21, 1843, and March 21, 1844. He gained many, many followers during this time. Now, when that window closed and the earth was very much still here, his followers did what date setters almost always do. They recrunched the numbers, right? And they realized they made a, you know, didn't carry the one or whatever here. And actually, it's a little bit later in 1844. Well, that passed, and they went back and recrunched him again. Nope, it's a little later in 1844. They did it a few times. His name has become a punchline. But it's not just the crackpots. The great preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards thankfully resisted ever setting a firm date. But he wrote and spoke extensively that the parousia would occur in his lifetime. John Napier was a brilliant mathematician that came up with, wait, here we go. Tori, do you know what John Napier did? Come on. Ken? Where's Ken? All right. He's not going to stick his head out. Okay. He was a mathematician who invented logarithms, okay? Right? Now you know who to blame when you're in calculus. It's John Napier right here. You know, he narrowed Christ's return to the years 1680 to 700, and he was wrong again. I often thought, like, you know, first of all, you look like that, okay? Then you falsely predict the return of Christ, and you're wrong. That's got to be hard enough to get a date, right? And then you're like, well, I might have gotten that wrong, but if you ever need to solve for an unknown in an expositional or exponential equation, I know how to do that, right? Probably a tough go of it for that guy, right? So the names and the centuries change, the dates get updated, but really the mistake is always the same. And it oftentimes it's honest, well-meaning believers, but they try to cross a line that Scripture and Jesus himself refuses to cross. We must be watchful for the end, but we should never turn it into a cold calculation or circle a date. And with that in mind, let us begin our time by considering the three pictures of the day of the Lord that are found in this chapter. Now, even before we get there, let's briefly consider that phrase, the day of the Lord. We haven't had it yet in this little study here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but it, of course, is related to what we've been talking about with the parousia, the return of Christ. Now, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is common in Scripture. It shows up again and again, both in the Old and New Testament. The prophets used it as a time to point to the future, sometimes the near future, sometimes the far or the distant future, often a mixture of both. We've talked about how a lot of these prophecies, especially as we read the minor prophets and study those in the summers, on how they were both something that happened in the near future, but then were a picture of the distant future. The day of the Lord, then, is this time when God will decisively intervene into history to judge the world. Amos, the prophet, was maybe the first to use that phrase. He used it as a warning, not a comfort. So a lot of times thinking of the day of the Lord as being this thing that we look forward to, we wait for the return of Christ. Well, we've looked at this because we studied Amos, but he's pretty clear. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord as darkness, not light? As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom with no brightness in it? Isaiah used the term in a similar way to describe the shaking of the heavens and the destruction before sinners. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath, fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners with it. For the stars in heaven and the constellations will not give light. The sun will be dark. Joel called the day of the Lord both great and dreadful. Love that. It will be the great and terrible day of the Lord, because it will bring destruction and judgment on the wicked, but at the same time, there will be blessing and reward for the faithful. Now, by the time we reach the New Testament, the apostles take that well-known prophetic category as the day of the Lord, and they apply it to the return of Christ. Therefore, when Paul brings up this term, day of the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians, he's not introducing some new theological category to the church. Instead, he's drawing on something these believers already knew and honestly were concerned about. A coming day that will be both wonderful and terrible. Notice Paul's words here. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now, only a paragraph earlier, the apostle was clearly bringing a new teaching. Remember, the last two studies here, we said, this is one of the only times in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians that Paul's giving new information. Remember, he said, I do not want you to be uninformed. And the idea was, I'm going to give you something new that I haven't taught you about before. But now he's right back to what he's been doing before. It's a reminder. I don't want you to be uninformed, is what he said before, but now this is review. These words are not a correction or an instruction, but a reminder. The church already knows that the day of the Lord is coming. And they already know generally what that day will be like. The problem Paul seeks to address here isn't ignorance, it's complacency. It's growing dull and sleepy and drunk on the comforts of the world and not being ready for the day. The question isn't, where will this day fall on the calendar? The question is, will you be ready? Therefore, Paul doesn't speculate. He doesn't set dates. But he recenters us on what Scripture has always said. The day of the Lord will come. And when it comes, it will not arrive gently or quietly. It will be great for the faithful. It will be terrible for the unbeliever. Will you be ready? This is the tension that Paul brings into focus. He has reminded them that the day of the Lord is certain and coming soon. But now he turns to how Scripture has always described its arrival. And he does it with these three vivid, unmistakable images. Images drawn from everyday life. Really timeless images, because even though we're looking at this thousands of years later, they make perfect sense to us. So no one would misunderstand that when the day of the Lord comes, it will come like a burglar in the night. It will come like a sudden military invasion when everyone is expecting peace. It will come like labor pains upon pregnant women. Inevitable, unstoppable, startling when they begin, and irreversible once they start. Now, Paul's point is not to frighten believers into panic. It's to encourage them. It's to get them ready. It's to strip away false security, to strip away careless assumptions, and to prepare them. Because when the day of the Lord comes, it will not announce itself on human terms. It will not wait until everybody's ready. It comes when God has determined. And when it comes, the world will experience it not as a gentle suggestion, but as a decisive end to everything we're accustomed to. So we have three images: the burglar, the blitzkrieg, and the birth pains. Each are related. I'm going with B words, of course, today, right? slightly different emphasis on each of these and a warning attached to each. The first, as we said, is the thief or the burglary. Here we have it in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When Elaine and I first moved to the area to start our time at SCFC, we began by renting a place, many of you know, right here off 36 by Rock Point Church. The house and the pole shed that was its garage was very visible from the highway. And if the garage door was up, you know, you could see right in, you know, everything that was in there. And, you know, generally speaking, we were very good about closing up and locking up. We went away to work and if we were gone for the weekend. But one day, either Elaine and I, drove off and either we forgot to close the garage door or maybe we did the garage door thing. But, you know, if something's kind of blocking, you know, that works. It blocks the sensor and it goes halfway down and you drive off because you see it starting to go down, but it goes back up. Anyway, the long story of it is, or the short story, less long story of it is the garage remained open all day. And the 20,000 or so drivers of 36 throughout that day all got to see what was exactly in our garage. And when I came home, there was less in our garage than there was when I left, right? My tools were gone, my chainsaw, a few other random things that we had in there. Thankfully, we were still pretty newly married, probably only been married about 5 years, so we didn't have a whole lot at the time. You know, honestly, we didn't have anyone to blame but ourselves, but it still felt invasive. What kind of shocking, right, is your stuff? I'm sure many of you have similar stories of something that was yours that was taken from you and the feelings that was. As we mentioned last week, the thief is one of the most common metaphors in the Bible for the coming day of the Lord. We see Jesus use it in Matthew 24, for know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken in. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief when the heavens pass away and roar and heavenly bodies burned and all will be exposed. Revelation 3:3, he says, I will come like a thief. You will not know what hour I come against you. Very common term for the day of the Lord. Now, the thing about thieves is that they don't send you an email the morning before they break in, do they? Right? They don't give you a courtesy call, leave a note on the door, say, well, tonight I'll be breaking into your house. Thank you. No, they come at an unexpected time. Or they come at night. When we are asleep, that would have been the more cultural understanding of this reference because people were home throughout the day and watchful, but this type of, definitely in the biblical picture, this would have been at night when the house is quiet, when people are asleep. Thieves are secret. That's the primary characteristic that the apostle and even Jesus before him wants to highlight with this analogy, the secrecy. And what then is the warning? It's to be awake, to be aware. Although my personal example of theft happened during the day when we were at work in biblical times, and I said most thievery happened in the dark, at night. And therefore the warning here to believers is to be ready, to be prepared, to be awake. Verse 4, the apostle says this, but you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. The idea here is in the day, the thief can't surprise you because there's light and you can see. You're not in the darkness, brothers. You are awake. Your lights are on. You're prepared and dressed for action. Be awake. Be prepared for the day. We did Boy Scouts. Anybody? Okay, couple, right? I was in Boy Scouts. I didn't make it to Eagle Scout. I got to high school and other things on my mind. I was a Life Scout, which is the one right below. But, of course, the motto for the Boy Scouts, everybody knows, is be prepared, right? The thing about being prepared is that prepared never changes the situation, right? What it changes is how you handle the situation, right? If you're prepared and you know how to make a fire and you have to start the fire, it doesn't change the fact that you fell in the lake and you got wet and you're cold or something. That happens no matter what, but you can make the fire and warm yourself. You have the preparation to change or deal with the situation. In the same way, the alertness that's talked about in the scriptures, the preparedness of the believer does not change the secrecy of the coming, but it can take away the surprise. So the Bible says, be prepared, be awake, be ready. Then from burglary comes blitzkrieg. Again, I was really searching for my B words, okay, right? But this is a suddenness. Now, I will say the scholars are split on whether or not we're supposed to see two metaphors or three metaphors in this passage. But for my outline, three works a lot better. So that's what we're going to go with. Here, why am I saying three? You know, if there's two, it could just be the burglary and the birth pains, but there could also be this sudden attack in verse three, and I do think that this is in here. People of the world are saying there's peace and security. Notice how that's in quotes. That usually when you see something like that, it means that there's a saying that's going on. We'll look at that in just a minute. But people are camping out on this saying, there's peace and security around. Paul says, and then sudden destruction will come upon them. Sudden is the characteristic that this metaphor highlights. That the coming of the Lord will be secret, like a thief, and sudden, like an unexpected invasion. Remember the movie Red Dawn? Kind of cheesy 1980s movie. All of a sudden, this small Colorado town, all these Russian soldiers start parachuting in, right? This totally sudden type of unexpected invasion. People see and expect security, but instead, destruction comes and surprises them. Now, this is one of the places where the Roman political propaganda collides head-on with the teachings of Christ. See, the Roman government preached the idea of pax et securitas, peace and security. Remember I mentioned that it was kind of in quotations there in the Bible. There was this phrase, it was a Roman phrase, pax et securitas, peace and security. This was not simply a political slogan, but was part of the backbone of Roman rule. It was minted on their coins, some of their coins. It was displayed in art. Here, like this coin was stamped with the goddess Securitas. That's in the back there. You can see that she's just lounging there. Of course, she's secure and happy and comfortable. She's reclining comfortably because Rome brought us such peace and security. The inscriptions proclaim that Rome was the guarantor of safety. Public monuments celebrated the emperor as the one who had subdued chaos and brought calm into the world. That background makes Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5 just drip with this biblical irony. While people are saying peace and security and paying, you know, with their coins that have the lady on it and say peace and security, then all of a sudden, it says sudden destruction will blitz them. Paul is almost certainly echoing and subverting the language of the empire. Thessalonica was this proud Romanized city, proud of its status and its loyalty to Caesar. Citizens would have heard this phrase regularly throughout their dealings in the city. To live under Rome was to be told repeatedly that history had finally reached the pinnacle, that history is now stable and peaceful. Order had been secured. The future was safe now in imperial hands. And then Paul takes that cherished propaganda, that slogan. He says, you can almost imagine someone reading Paul's letter, picking up one of those coins that I just showed, and says, do not get drunk on false security, on your comfort. No, be sober. Realize that when you least expect it, destruction will come. Now, biblically speaking, this message is not true. This is not new. The prophets repeatedly warned God's people about false assurances of peace. Jeremiah condemned the religious leaders of the day who would cry, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Ezekiel 13 talked about how they were building walls and whitewashing them and then declaring, hey, look at these, we have peace and security. Nothing can destroy us. Nothing can breach our safety now. And God tells them their walls will collapse under his judgment. They were drunk on comfort and false security. And Paul stands in lines with these prophets, calling for believers to be sober and ready, not drunk on comfort and false security. Jesus, of course, says the same in his parables about the end. In Matthew 24, 37 through 39, he talks about the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. from those days before the flood. They were eating and drinking and marrying, giving marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Like, you get the picture here of what Jesus said. You know, Noah's making those final couple nails, getting his family in there. The rain's starting to come. There's a wedding just down the street. And they're saying, oh, you know what? It's good luck that it's raining on your wedding day. Don't worry, right? Except that rain never stopped. We must be careful. We too have a tendency to make an idol out of security and safety. I think one of the biggest things that COVID revealed was the idolatry that we have in this country and in this world over safety. And when we're not safe, it must be someone to blame. We trust in wealth to keep us safe. We trust in weapons to keep us safe. We trust in world powers to keep us safe and medicines to keep us safe. It's all an illusion. The only true security is found in the Lord. And a day is coming when it will all be stripped away. Rome offered stability without repentance, order without righteousness, safety without salvation. Paul reminds the church that history does not belong to Caesar or any king or any president. The final word does not belong to empires or economics or military strength. The day of the Lord will reveal the true king. And it will come precisely when the world is most confident that nothing could possibly go wrong. The secrecy of the burglar, the suddenness of the blitzkrieg, and then the birth pangs. Like the first, this imagery is all over in the scriptures. It may even be more common than the thief metaphor for the day of the Lord or for the coming of Christ. Isaiah 13 uses it. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They'll be in anguish like a woman in labor. We also see it in Micah 4, in Jeremiah 30. Then we get into the New Testament, and we saw again that it's Jesus uses it again for the nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. All these are about the beginning of the birth pains. This is an interesting compliment, though, isn't it? To the suddenness and the secrecy of the first two metaphors, right? It's very unlike the thief who is completely secret. There's nothing secret about pregnancy, right? Or the suddenness, there's nothing really sudden about pregnancy, right? By the time a few weeks roll around, a woman almost always knows that she's pregnant after just a few weeks, right? And within a few months, everybody knows she's pregnant, right? I've often remarked how wonderfully God designed pregnancy. Because by the very nature of it being 9 months and causing all these physical changes in the body, it really makes it impossible for the average person to be unprepared. So this allegory is not about the secrecy or the suddenness, but it is about the startling and unstoppable nature of labor pains. Startling and unstoppable. That makes sense. Right? No matter how prepared you are for the baby to come, the moment that the contractions begin, it's unstoppable. It's startling and it's unstoppable. And once it begins, there's no going back. You go, oh, wait, I had to get a couple more things done at work, so let's just put this on pause, right? No, it is coming. Elaine and I still laugh about how over-prepared we were for Miles' birth. When Elena was really in the height of her nesting phase, a few weeks before her due date, at that point we had all the bags packed for the hospital and everything ready. I thought we were completely ready. That was until one Friday night at about 9 o'clock. And all of a sudden, Elena realized we did not have an infant toothbrush. Never mind the fact that a stinking baby doesn't even get its first teeth until it's like 8 months old, right? She had to have it. We could not be ready without that toothbrush. So at 9:30 at night on a Friday night, she is off to the store to get the infant toothbrush, right? No matter how prepared you are, it's still startling, though, when those labor pains begin. Right, it's like almost like if you were to watch one of those movies where the hero's walking through and you know the person's going to jump out of the shadows and you're just like, I know what's going to happen, I know what's going to happen, I know. But it still makes you jump when it happens. No matter how much you tell yourself it's going to happen, it's still startling. In the same way, this metaphor reminds us that the labor pains are startling. And then once they stop, they are unavoidable in nature. They just keep going. Elena went into labor with Miles on baptism Sunday. Max was the most unexpected. He came a few weeks early on one of the first beautiful days of spring, 3 days before I had a race I had been prepping for months. Fletcher, of course, was right on schedule. Not surprising. But even that was in the summer of 2020, and the hospital regulations were, like, changing daily, and it would have been great to just, like, put that one on pause and say, okay, once everything calms down a little bit and back to normal, then we'll go and do it. But that's not the way it works. Each child was different. Each needed to be prepared. Each we needed to be ready for the unstoppable and startling moment. Hospital bag needed to be packed. Plans had to be made. We needed to be dressed and ready to spring into action. So how do we put these together? Well, first, the day of the Lord, as we said, will be like a burglary. It will be secret. And so we are to be awake and to be ready, to have the lights on. We are children of the day. The day of the Lord will be like a blitzkrieg. It will be sudden. So we must be sober. We must be ready, not drunk on the comforts of this world, assuming that nothing is going to happen. And then the day of the Lord will be like birth pangs, startling, unstoppable once they begin. We don't get to put pause and say, ooh, I wasn't quite ready. I got a couple more things that I need to have done. No, be dressed and prepared. Now, let's stick with that imagery of giving birth for the next point as well. Because despite our cultural moment, when it comes to the birth of a child, there are only two options, two sexes, male or female. And the same is true when it comes to the day of the Lord. There are only two groups, and they come with very different fates. Now, the modern gender reveal party, did anyone do a gender? Actually, don't raise your hand. I don't think we want to admit that, right? But there's the gender reveal parties. It got to be a really big thing. It started innocently enough in 2008. A blogger, Jenna Carvundis, shared a simple family moment on her blog. She cut into a cake, opened it up to reveal pink filling. It marked a milestone for her family after several miscarriages. We're having a baby. It's going to be a girl. Hooray, right? And what started as this simple, joyful announcement quickly went viral, morphed into a public spectacle. Social media does what social media does best and ruined it. Soon people pushed the practice into reckless and idiotic ways. There were pipe bomb explosions, gun mishaps. There was a deadly plane crash that happened because of a gender reveal party. Some of you might know that one of the wildfires in California that burned 10,000 acres killed a firefighter, that was due to a gender reveal stunt, right? Is it pink or blue? We're reminded that the coming day of the Lord will not be a stunt, but that a day is approaching that will reveal the condition of our heart, will determine whether we are destined for eternal joy or eternal suffering. What will the coming day of the Lord reveal about the status of your soul? Our passage shows that there are two different people with two very different fates. This is why Joel can describe the coming day of the Lord as both wonderful and terrible. Because on that day, people will either face the judgment and wrath of God, or they will be shielded from God's wrath and obtain salvation and the joy of being present with the Lord. We saw this in verse 2, right? The people, this is the people of the world. Right, it will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. They will not escape. God's judgment against the wicked on the last day is all over in the scriptures. Again, to Joel, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and all that is done in it will be exposed, or all be laid bare and revealed. Later in this, not this letter, but in the next letter, 2 Thessalonians, but to the same church, Paul says this, When Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, it will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This will be a terrible day for all who are revealed as being enemies of God. But then, of course, you have the other people, the other cake, if you will, that is revealed. Verses 4 and 5, for you are children of the light. You are children of the day. We are not of the night, not of the darkness. Right? For God has not destined us, the children of the light, for wrath, but for salvation, that we might live with him. We saw this even earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, right away. This is an encouragement that Paul brings. He says, but for those who know the Son from heaven, who raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there's no doubt that Scripture lays out the truth that when the day of the Lord comes, there will be two people with two very different fates. This will be revealed and it will be dealt with. So maybe then we're trying to put all this together and we say, well, then should believers be excited about this day or uneasy about this day? And Scripture seems to answer with the question, yes. See, Jesus seems to warn believers and disciples in passages like Matthew 24 and Mark 13 in our passage for today about the arrival of the day of the Lord. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 2nd Peter, it seems to have this same message that believers need to prepare for difficulties, for persecutions, for suffering and tribulation that happens at this coming day. Yet then at the same time, as we just saw, the Bible is very clear that Christians will not face the wrath of God. So how does this all fit together? I want to take just another moment to mention those four millennial views that we looked at last week. If you weren't here last week, then you might want to go back and or study this on your own. But we looked at the major ways different views look at the end times. I just want to bring them up one more time to talk about how this fits together in those systems. First of all, we have the dispensational system. And they have a really good answer for how this can happen. In other words, how can this judgment be coming down and that the believers are safe from it, but it is so terrible and cataclysmic on unbelievers? Well, dispensationalists have a great answer. They just take the church out, remember? There was a secret rapture of the church that they leave, and so that leaves unbelievers here on the earth for God to deal with. There's a little bit of a trouble in that because there's still going to be people that come to know Christ during this time, so there still will be some believers on the earth. But in a macro level, it makes sense. Just, in my opinion, has a hard time answering why most of the Bible passages seem to have believers present for this time. Then we had, of course, post-millennialism that we talked about. Remember, this is the one that gets better and better and better. They have a simple answer for this as well. It's basically that, you know, as we talked about, things like the tribulation, they thought it all happened already. So this is kind of basically done. There'll be another little burst that happens up here. But for the most part, this is not a problem for them to have to deal with. Then you have the other two, the amillennial and the blanks, apparently. This one did not come through. Sorry about that. We don't need to see them again. We talked about them last week. But these are so similar that we can talk about them together. The idea is that they both understand that this tribulation period, that this time is going to get worse and worse and worse up till the coming of Christ. And they see believers as being present, but protected. It's a good kind of term to understand how this would be. Present, but protected. So they're there, but they're protected from God's wrath. So the church will experience targeted persecution that will increase up until the return of Christ. But that will not be the wrath of God. God's judgment only falls on the wicked. Now, in my opinion, this view is preferred, not only because it fits best, I think, with Scripture, but because this is how God seems to deal with his people throughout the rest of the Bible. Let me give you a couple examples. The Hebrews in Egypt, right? God's people remained in Egypt throughout all the plagues. It's just that God's judgment was targeted. And even you could say God's people still suffered persecution and affliction under the hands of Pharaoh at times. Like, you know, Pharaoh gets mad at what God's doing and is punishing them. But their suffering was never the wrath of God. It was human punishment, right? Noah in the storm, right? Noah and his family had to endure the ridicule as they're building the boat. They endure the actual storm itself, the waves, the flood. I mean, they're stuck in a boat for a really long time, right? They were preserved through it all. So it's this, again, idea of their being present but protected from God's wrath. Israel had to walk through the Red Sea. Then it falls on their enemies. Present but protected from God's wrath. The point here is the same. The coming day of the Lord is one that will expose. But what will expose about you? What will it reveal about the substance of your heart and the destination of your soul? And as early as 1955, doctors could determine the sex of a child by just getting a simple sample of the amniotic fluid and looking for Y chromosomes. Y chromosomes, it was a male, declaring that person's identity before the day that they were revealed to the world. What if we took a sample on you today? Are you part of the people of the world? The people in which God's wrath will be poured out on in the final day? Or will you be revealed as a child of light? Ephesians 5:8 says, at one time we were all in darkness. Not we were in darkness, but we were the darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. If you have repented and trusted Christ, you have a new identity to claim. You are children of light. You will obtain salvation and live eternally with Lord Jesus. But what will the final day reveal of your heart? Three pictures, two groups, one day, and one Lord. We'll end with an encouragement and an application. First, the encouragement. We're reminded that history has an appointed end, and the Lord is in charge of that end. This is one of those truths that we all know, but at the same time, we should regularly preach to one another and to ourselves. If we look out the window, it may seem like chaos reigns. It may seem like evil is winning. It may seem as though there is little hope. But passages like this remind us that the Lord is sovereign. He is in charge. He is working a plan. And nothing happens outside of his perfect control. History is not cyclical. Our days are not meaningless. Events are not random. God is in control, and he's working a plan that he and God the Son and God the Spirit put into motion before even the first molecules of our universe were created. We don't know the plan. We don't know when the ending is coming. But we do know how it will end. History has an appointed end. History is his story. Then the application. Be awake. Be sober. Be dressed for action. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, for since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Just want to mention these this morning because it's our plan to talk about these next week in more detail. This is where, this is a little more general here, be awake, be sober, but we get more practical next week as we talk about, well, what does it mean to be awake in these days? What does it mean to be sober thinking in these days? But first, be awake. Again, the thief comes at night, and he comes at a time that is secret and known only to him. We cannot know the exact date. We cannot know the exact hour or minute, but we can be awake, and we can have the lights on. The apostle reminds us that those who know Christ are children of the light, children of the day. And therefore, when the secret time arrives, we should be found awake with the lights on, dressed, and ready to go. Be sober. Do not let safety and comfort be your idol. Do not be drunk on the pleasures of this world. Don't trust in the Pax et Securitas that is promised by every political figure and every product advertisement and every financial institution. Safety and security in this world has always been a dangerous idol. Be sober and remember that our security is only found in Christ. And be dressed for action. We'll pick this up even more next week as we talk about what it means to be dressed. But the encouragement here is to put on the armor of God, to be dressed in works of righteousness. We're to have our overnight bags packed and be dressed and ready for action. Brandon just jumped to the conclusion. Brothers and sisters, the point of this passage is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It's to steady our lives for today. Paul does not tell us when the day of the Lord will come. He tells us how we are supposed to live until that day comes. And that is living awake, sober, and dressed for action, anchored in Christ. And here's the good news beneath every one of those warnings. The day of the Lord is not a terror for those who belong to Jesus. For the child of light, the day is not wrath, it's rescue. Not condemnation, but consummation of the kingdom and of all that we've read about and hoped for. Christ has already borne the judgment we deserve. He has already faced the darkness so that we might live in the light. So, believer, be encouraged. Christ has taken the wrath. You will be protected, preserved. Be awake, be sober, be dressed for action, but be encouraged. But for the rest of you, be careful. The day is coming. It's secret, sudden, startling, unstoppable. When it comes, it will be too late. The only question is what the day of the Lord will reveal in your heart. Choose today to take shelter in Christ by admitting your sin and putting your trust in Jesus as personal Savior and Lord. Then tell somebody here that you made that decision. It's really that simple. Be sheltered from the wrath that is to come. Let the coming day be a joy, not a terror, that you may sing great praises, not great laments to our great God. As the worship team comes up, let's just close here in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we do thank you that you do not give us a day, but instead you give us a mission. You give us an imperative to be awake, to be sober, to be dressed and ready for action, to cover ourselves in works of righteousness, to trust you for the day. I pray that we would all be leaving here with the lights on and ready, making our homes ready, but even more, making our hearts ready for you. In Jesus' name, amen.